This is the Mormon Expression Podcast. Find us on the web at mormonexpression.com.
All right, welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson. And tonight I'm joined by a new friend, someone who's got an interesting story that I've been looking forward to talking to for a while. We're going to talk to Joe tonight. Hey, Joe, how you doing?
I'm good. How about you, John?
I'm doing really well. Now, this, of course, is a podcast that deals with Mormon themes. And I knew a couple of missionaries on my mission who were absolutely obsessed with Jehovah Witnesses. I don't know why. I think sometimes Mormons think there's a rivalry out there between the two organizations, probably because they run into each other on the street proselyting. And I don't know if the Jehovah Witnesses think the same about the Mormons, but Joe, you were raised a Jehovah Witness. Is that right?
Yeah, that's right. I was raised a Jehovah's Witness and left about a little less than a year ago.
So were you born into a Jehovah's Witness family, or did your family convert?
Yeah, I was born into it, like third generation.
Third generation. Now how far back does the faith go?
To the early 1900s, actually 1880, I guess, about then. Yeah.
Okay. So you have you just quit going? Are you like an inactive Jehovah Witness, or have you actually resigned?
Right now, I'm just an inactive. I was trying to toe a loophole. If you don't like send in your letter of resignation or your cancel my membership letter or whatever you want to call it, you can kind of play this magic area that you can still talk to your family and they won't, they don't necessarily have to shun you, even though they're kind of encouraged to. So that's kind of what I was trying to do, is just toe that magic line there. But if I were to write in my letter, I would be shunned by everyone, all my friends and my family. Even though my family's shunning me right now, regardless, you know.
Well, let's.
I was kind of like not wanting to write my letter, and I was going to, but then I thought, well, if there's a chance that my family would come around and want to talk to me, then you know, I want to keep that door open to a possibility, you know.
Now you're going to have to help me out. I mean, I have a couple of friends. I used to have somebody work for me who was a Jehovah Witness, but I'm not an expert on the faith by any means. Now, from what I understand, shunning is a little bit more formal among the Jehovah Witnesses. Is that right?
Yeah, it is. And they definitely teach it. You're supposed to, if you're disfellowshipped or if someone's disfellowshipped, you're not supposed to talk with them. And they quote the scripture in the Bible that you wouldn't even eat with such a man, or say a greeting to such a person. Incidentally, the scripture they're quoting in Corinthians, I think it is, it's talking about this guy who slept with his stepmom or something like that. It has nothing to do with somebody who just didn't believe, but they stretch it to mean that's what they want. You know, that's what it means. So,
when you're shunned, it's sort of a formal thing. They announce from the pulpit that you are now hereby shunned. Is that right?
Well, they used to say, you know, so and so is now disfellowshipped, but they got actually sued because of that. They were, you know, defamation of character and such. So now they just say is no longer one of Jehovah's Witnesses, but it's a very formal announcement, and everyone knows when that announcement's made, there's no talkie to the person.
So disfellowshipping is as bad as it gets. In the LDS paradigm, there's disfellowshipping, there's excommunication. Excommunication is worse, but in the Jehovah's Witness paradigm, they're the same sort of thing. Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah, and there's one level under that in the Jehovah's Witnesses. Like, you could be publicly reproved, and that's where they would make an announcement from the pulpit saying, you know, so-and-so has been publicly reproved. the matter has been taken care of or whatever. And that just like lets the congregation know that you did something bad and you were repentant, but still they should probably be a little leery of you for a while. And you don't have any privileges at that point. You can't like, you know, comment in the meetings or do different things to help, you know, part of the elders and ministerial servant or whatever like that until they give you like your quote unquote privileges back.
All right. Well, let's take a few steps back before we get into more elements of your story. And most of our listeners really don't have much of any idea. So what sort of doctrinally sets the Jehovah's Witnesses apart from mainline American Protestants?
Right. So just like every other denomination of Christian, is, you know, they have their own angle where they think they're the right way to do it. The biggest thing they believe is that you're not going to go to heaven. That unless you're one of the anointed, which is only 144,000 of them, and there was no more calling of the 144,000, the anointed, after 1914. And
So only 144,000 will get to heaven, and that's still a tenet of the faith today.
Right, and a lot of people think, "Oh, that's crazy. Why would you want to be a member of a religion like that?" Well, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, that's fine because you're taught your whole life that the cool thing is to live forever in the paradise earth. You're not thinking the cool thing is to go to heaven, and so it's really not a big deal. I mean, you're just excited about living forever on a peaceful earth without any bad people.
So the 144,000, they've already been identified. We know who they are, and they all died like a long time ago.
Most of them, but you know, every year there's, you know, they've been going up in number. Every year it's like going up a little bit. I think last year there was 9,000 that partook, which, you know, there's really not room for any because they would have all been dead by now, even if they were like, you know, 10 years old in 1914, you know, then they could have still been anointed or whatever. They'd be really old or dead, so there wouldn't be very many. But they have a loophole to reason why the numbers keep growing. Like, well, maybe there was some that were bad, and so, you know, Jehovah had to find some new ones.
So what happened in 1914?
Well, they have some tricky numerology. They call it chronology, but they use some numerology, some Bible scriptures to skip around with, and they come up with 1914. They use the day for a year scripture, and they use this prophecy in Daniel that says when there'll be 2,562 days or something like that until something happens, and they're like, nothing happened those that many days later. But if we do the day for a year principle from the time that Jerusalem fell, we come to 1914, and that's significant because that's when World War One started, and so that's when Satan was thrown out of heaven, and Jesus was enthroned as king in heaven. However, when they first came upon this numerology, they actually borrowed it from the Millerites and the founder of the religion, the Charles Taze Russell, was friends with an ex or just a Millerite person, and they had former dates based on the same kind of numerology. And he was like, "Oh, you got your numbers wrong. It's actually this. And they came up with 1887, and that day came and went, and then they came up with like 1902 and then 1905, and they stood on the Brooklyn Bridge in all white thinking they were going to be raptured up.
So this is waiting for the second coming. They're ready to go into heaven.
Right, exactly. And then, you know, he comes up with, all right, it's 1914. This is definitely the date, you know. And sure enough, the date passes, and you know, the ensuing cognitive dissonance happens, and they're like, well, what is it? Well, it must be because it's an invisible presence. And then they use another scripture that says, you know, it's not going to be before a lot of people, and so it must be invisible, so he's in heaven, which makes it all okay, even though you made up several other dates that never happened either.
Okay, so for the Jehovah Witnesses, they believe sort of the second coming has already happened. Jesus has already returned.
Yep, he's in heaven ruling with his father Jehovah right now, and they're just, he's waiting for Armageddon to happen, and then, you know, Jesus and his angels are going to destroy the wicked, basically, everybody on earth but Jehovah's Witnesses.
Now, my understanding is that when you say destroy, that means their soul also, right? So in the faith that those who aren't faithful will be annihilated.
Right, and they don't believe in hellfire or anything like that, so... Right. They believe that, even though the scripture in Matthew talks about hell, they believe that it's just the common grave of mankind. And once God destroys you, you're just dead. There's no burning in hell or anything like that.
Okay. So now the Jehovah's Witnesses are really known for their Bible study and their sort of strict interpretation of the Bible. Is that... it seems like the you know, if they come to your door, they want to study the Bible with you.
Right. They do a lot more study than I think most religions, maybe evangelicals do a lot too. But, you know, when I was going, there was 5 meetings a week, and that took place on 3 days during the week. So Tuesday, Thursday, and then Sunday. So there was 2 meetings on Tuesday, a meeting usually at someone's home on a Thursday night, and then 2 meetings on a Sunday. And so it's a pretty rigorous thing, but, you know, it's just the information. I mean, on the outside, it sounds like they're just doing Bible study, but really all the studying they do has, you know, a publication or a pamphlet that they're doing it with. And they just have, you know, a paragraph, and you read about that paragraph, and that paragraph may have a scripture in it or may not. That talks about it. A lot of times, you know, they have this book called the Bible Teach Book, and it's like, what does the Bible really teach? And it's just interesting to me because they want to teach you, they say they want to teach you about the Bible, but they're not really using the Bible. They're using this book that these men in New York wrote, and it has some scriptures, and then it has information in this book that backs up what they believe, and they pick the scriptures that fit that. So I don't personally now feel like they're teaching anyone the Bible, but they're teaching them what they believe, and they're using the scriptures to prove that.
So in LDS, you know, Sunday schools, we do a lot of proof texting. You know, the chapter 7 of the manual will skip to this part of the Bible, and then chapter 8 skips over these parts and goes to this part to try to show the verses that most support, you know, current Mormon thinking. Is that the same sort of way it's run there?
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, and I feel like it's similar under a lot of religions. I mean, they want to, you know, like you said, proof text, jump around to see the things that fit what they believe.
Yeah, no religion can read the whole Bible.
Yeah, they're not doing the straight through. I mean, they do, on Tuesday night, they do this Bible highlights part and a Bible reading. Usually a younger kid, 10, 12 years old or whatever, do a Bible reading, and he'll read like a chapter. Uh-huh. But it's selected from, you know, it's not... They pretend that they're going through the whole Bible, but they really don't go through it verse by verse. They just take out a chapter and they're like, have this kid read it. And obviously they're not going to have him read it about the one in Judges where the concubine gets cut up or whatever, but right. You know, they skip over that one conveniently.
So now, like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses have some interesting or non-traditional interpretations of some scripture. You know, the Mormons are really caught up with the King James Version of the Bible. What has the sort of central authority of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Do you guys have your own translation, or how do you navigate those waters?
Yeah, I mean, they used the New World Translation the King James Version for a long time, and then they came up with their own translation. However, the translation committee never revealed who they were. So you don't really know, did they know Greek? Did they know Hebrew? Do they have any scholarly experience? No. I mean, and I know from somebody who was a member of the governing body that none of them had any of that experience, but they say that they don't want to say their names because they don't want to take undue glory or honor for themselves. But really it's kind of a cop out because you shouldn't be translating if you don't really know what you're doing. And they kind of picked and choose from different Bible versions. And then, well, this is what it obviously should mean because the context is this. Well, and we believe this. So a lot of people don't really like the Jehovah's Witness Bible because of that. It's not the King James version or whatever, you know, but.
So are there any examples? It's kind of a tough question, but that you can think of where they've gone off from the standard scholarly interpretation of the Greek to kind of give their own flavor to it?
Yeah, they've taken out, like the King James version says cross, like Jesus died on a cross.
Uh-huh.
And they say that the original Greek word is staros, means upright pole or stake, which it actually does mean that. But I can think of a better one.
That's an interesting one because, you know, I've seen the copies of the Watchtower, you know, where they've have, you know, I've gotten them from time to time. And I've always noticed two things in particular, that whenever they show the crucifixion, they always show Jesus on a pole. So, I mean, that's obviously something that's important. And they always show him with curly hair. They don't show the, like, long-haired hippie Jesus. It's always like this fro Jesus.
Right, yeah. And they look at it as, like, Jesus was a perfect human. And so he wasn't frail, like in a lot of the depictions of Jesus.
Oh, I see. Oh, that's cool.
They've taken out like hell, and they have, you know, they have their reasons for all these things, but, you know, it's just them picking and choosing how it fits what they believe, because they don't believe in hell, you know?
Right. Which I you know, all faiths do to some extent. You know, you've got this old Bronze Age document here, and you kind of have to take what you can apply. So, I mean, I don't want to single out the Jehovah's Witnesses for doing that. I think everybody does it.
Sure. Probably the biggest thing that they did, though, by doing the New World Translation is putting in the name Jehovah 7,000 times, over 7,000 times, actually. In the King James Version, it's in there like four times, in like Psalms 83:18 and a couple other places. And if you go back to the Hebrew, there's the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH, and they mean, you know, they say that means Jehovah.
Right.
And so they put it in everywhere, which I think is fine that they want to do that. I mean, because even Jesus' name in Hebrew is just like four letters, and they have to fill in the characters to make it, you know, it's Yeshua or Jesus or whatever. But the New Testament, you know, I was going through and trying to find out how they were able to plug Jehovah in the New Testament. So if you go back to they have a Greek diglot Bible that they use, that they said they used to translate it with. So I went through that, and Jehovah's name isn't anywhere in there at all. I mean, and this is like, it's obviously central to their doctrine because they're Jehovah's Witnesses. So it's like the most important thing. And it's not anywhere in there. And they just say that, well, it's referenced in the Old Testament, but it's not always. It's just, you know, like they have the center columns and it says, well, this verse also references back to here.
Right.
And you look back at that other verse and it's not an actual quote. It's just similar. So I don't know how they can just say that it's Jehovah in there or whatever. And, I had a hard time with the fact that, you know, Jesus never said Jehovah's name, even in the New World Translation, never says it one time. I'm like, if it's Almighty God's name, it's so important, why does he never utter it even one time? You know?
All right, well, let's go back and let's talk about you a little bit. So you were born and raised in the church. Of course, since we're talking to Mormons, we mean the Jehovah's Witness Church. Do you guys call yourself the church? What do you call yourself?
They definitely go away from that word church. They don't like that. If you say that to them, they'll correct you and say, you know, congregation or kingdom hall. We go to the kingdom hall. We don't go to a church because it sounds like Christendom, bad, evil Christendom or whatever, you know. So yeah, I was raised Jehovah's Witness, but I was in a probably a more strict household than uh-huh. most, and I'm sure like Mormons have strict and not as strict,
right?
You know, the whole spectrum. I was raised in a more strict household than most people. I wasn't allowed to have any worldly association at all. I mean, just at school, and even then, I was like just the odd kid that I wasn't really allowed to talk to anyone, you know. There's other Jehovah's Witness households where they were more lenient and they were allowed to do that, but really they beat it into you. I remember all the, you know, the different Watchtower articles over the years growing up, like friendship of the world is enmity with God, and scriptures like that. And so I believed it too, that I wasn't supposed to associate with them. And, Jehovah's Witnesses don't celebrate any holidays, except for their anniversary.
Their wedding anniversary or the anniversary of the foundation of the
congregation? That would be funny if they did that one. Yeah, they do their wedding anniversary. But they don't do like birthdays because there was only two birthdays mentioned in the Bible and somebody died. And so and so that's the reason. And they're like, well, the first century Christians didn't do it,
right,
which they don't really have any evidence of, but they say that they didn't. And they say that, you know, when you blow out the candles, you're summoning evil spirits or something like that. Some Egyptian god a long time ago, they had round cakes or something like that. And they're really caught up on the whole demonism thing, and they think, like, anything could be demonic. I remember stories growing up of, like, a Smurf that was like, they tried to burn it and it was just like sitting in the fire and it wouldn't burn. You know how those stories just propagate and you believe them. I mean, you're a kid and you believe them and everybody believes them. And
yeah, I have a copy of a Watchtower that I've had for years and years and years. It must be 25 years old, that it came out around Christmas time and it was explaining how Santa Claus was really just Lucifer, or was really just Satan, and it went through all the different, you know, the red and you know, yeah, it was sort of wild.
Yeah, it's pretty interesting. I mean, when you're taught that your whole life, you believe it, and I mean, I believed it, and I thought all the holidays were wrong.
Yeah,
but as go ahead.
No, I was going to say a good friend of mine who's a Jehovah's Witness. She really takes Halloween very seriously. To her, you know, that, you know, like we were talking about it one time and she said, well, that stuff is all real, you know, demons and witches and stuff like that.
Yeah, that's like probably like the biggest, biggest no-no for witnesses. I mean, it's like, yeah, the demons, witches, the devil, all that stuff is so real. And Halloween is Satan's heyday and he gets to go out there and be demonic and he doesn't have to hide who he is. And I mean, you hear stories growing up about some crazy stuff that happened where, you know, some supernormal or supernatural thing happened and, oh, it's because of the devil and all that stuff. And it's a really scary, I mean, the devil and all that demonic stuff is really real to the Jehovah's Witnesses.
So growing up as a kid, that's got to be quite a trip.
Yeah, it really is. I mean, and as a kid, you know, you just hear about all the kids at school getting all the candy, and you're like, man, I wish that it wasn't demonic so we could get candy. But, yeah, it's a trip. I mean, I remember growing up, I mean, I was scared to death. Like, if anything, like, I would always, you know, tuck the blankets over my feet, you know. If I heard a noise in my room, I thought it was the demons. I mean, they were real to me, and they could haunt you. And I believed that. I mean, clear up until we left the religion, I still, you know, if I heard a noise at night, I thought it was the demons. You know, I believed it with all my heart. I knew it was the demons. I didn't believe it. I knew it was, you know?
You know, I didn't grow up with as much of a demonology, but I mean, I felt a lot of the same ways, you know, as a kid. My faith, the Mormon faith, really scared me in a lot of ways. You know, back when I grew up in the 70s, there was a lot of talk about the end of the world and Armageddon and nuclear war. And I remember as a, you know, 8-9-year-old just being scared about that. So, yeah, I can understand that fear.
Yeah, it's a scary thing. I mean, when you believe it, I mean, it doesn't any creak in the house or whatever, you're going to be scared to death. So I honestly, I hated Halloween too. I thought it was Well, I mean, it's your worst fears realized, really. I mean, it's like how real hellfire is to a lot of people. I mean, Catholics think if you're bad and you're not, you don't have absolution or whatever, you're gonna
literally
burn in
burn.
hell, and that's
Yeah.
real to
Yeah.
them. So, I mean, Halloween was a scary one, you know. So, yeah, we grew up, and pretty much, the witnesses for the most part are always knocking on your door on Saturdays, and that's usually when most of the congregation goes out. And I went like every Saturday, probably 90% of the Saturdays of my entire life growing up until I left.
So
the
entire congregation is expected to. It's not like a special calling like LDS missionaries. Everybody goes out and does it.
Everybody, in order to be counted as an active member, you have to go out at least once a month. And so everyone is expected to it. They do have missionaries, but they don't have, I mean, it's not near like the LDS, not as many. But, and they do have like what they call like regular pioneers and auxiliary pioneers, and they get 70 and 50 hours a month. If you're a regular 70 hours a month and
70
and
hours,
50.
Wow.
Yeah. And so they would, you know, go out and they would you spend their, like my wife did that for a while, you know, and that was, it's kind of like a badge of honor if you're a regular pioneer, because they're like, they're working and they're spending all this extra time proselyting and, you know, preaching the Lord's word, you know, even more so than the rank and file, you know.
So about how old are you when you start doing that, when you start going out?
I went out when I was like 4 years old.
Wow.
Yeah. So, I mean, it was from an early age on, that's all I've ever known is doing that.
So in terms of even proselyting, I guess even in the congregation, is there any differentiation between men and women? Do men have special privileges that the women don't?
Yeah, it's really patriarchal, or I think it's chauvinistic, really. But the women can't really hold any positions. They can't really do anything congregationally. There's elders in the congregation, which would be kind of equivalent to the Mormon bishop, but there's a committee of, there's not just one. And then there's ministerial servants who help out with other things that the elders don't handle, which the elders do committee meetings and, you know, just fellowshippings and accounts and different things like that. And then ministerial servants handle like the literature and the sound and the microphones for the congregation and things like that. But the women aren't allowed to do any of that. And in fact, if they have to, if they have to say a prayer or even read something doctrinal or whatever in front of a baptized witness, they have to wear a head covering to show their submission.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. So, they're real. Yeah, they take it literally with the Bible saying that. I mean, there's a scripture that says women should be silent in the congregation. And I've always wondered, well, if it says they should be silent in the congregation, why do they even, you know, give comments or whatever? They do give comments, in the meeting, but they don't teach, basically. And they say that scripture means they don't teach. But, you know, I just said, well, it says they should be silent. That doesn't say teach to me. But, you know, you guys are the ones getting Holy Spirit beamed down to you, so...
So you grow up, you're doing the thing, you're doing the proselyting, you get married. When does the first doubt start creeping in?
Well, I think it's interesting because whenever I talk to people about what their point is when they left or whatever, they always remember back, and I do too, all the years having doubts over the years. Oh, well, I had doubts all along. I always wondered about this or that, you know. But, you know, you have this cognitive dissonance, so you just, you know, suppress that or you just forget about it. But I definitely had doubts over the years growing up. You know, how did the dinosaurs, you know, how come they weren't in the ark and all that stuff that kids ask, you know. and like the Jehovah's Witnesses say that, you know, in the new world, the new paradise earth, that none of the animals are going to hurt anyone or each other. And because it says in Isaiah something about the lions will play with the lambs and the children will play on the hole of a cobra and he won't be hurt or whatever, you know. But incidentally, it's talking about when the Jews return to Jerusalem. But anyway, I just asked my dad, I'm like, so what about sharks? Are they just going to, what are they going to eat?
I always wonder about tapeworms.
Yeah, tapeworms, right? Yeah. What is the Black Widow going to eat? You know,
I guess they're not part of God's plan. I don't know.
Yeah, so I had questions like that over the years. But interestingly enough, the thing that did it for me, and I think my wife had more doubts than me even before, but I think the thing that kind of broke us free was it's really hard to look at your own religion and see, you know, oh, that's really weird that my religion does this. Nobody's going to do that. It's really easy to see all the problems with everyone else, which, like you mentioned in the beginning, you know, talking to other missionaries, yeah, there's a little bit of rivalry there because you want to talk to them and see how crazy they are. Oh, do you believe this? Well, look at this scripture here, you know, and it makes you feel better about your faith or whatever. So it's interesting that, you know, over time, sorry, I'm losing my train of thought here. You can see the problems with everybody else's religion, but you can't see your own. And so what actually did it for us, which is the interesting thing, is we read the book Joseph Smith, No Man Knows My History.
Fawn Brody's book.
Yeah, yeah. And
was that encouraged, or did you just pick that up on your own?
We got it from a friend of ours, let us borrow it. And we were just, you know, we're full on active members when we're reading this. We're just like, yeah, let's read about how crazy the Mormons are. And so we're starting to read it, you know, we talk a lot. We have a really open relationship. We talk about everything. And we're reading this book and we're like, oh yeah, that's crazy, you know, and then read a little bit more and, that's kind of like us. Well, that's okay. Let's just keep reading, you know? And like the more we read, it's not like everything was the same, because it's certainly not, but there were enough things that, you know, we're like, wow, that sounds like the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that sounds like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Little things. But if somebody had just went up and said, well, what about this? You know, we would have been like, whatever. You don't know what you're talking about. This scripture disproves that or whatever. But because we were able to look at another religion side by side and see the similarities and draw the own conclusions ourselves, it made the light bulbs go off. And once that started, man, the questions did not stop. Because once I was able to even think, well, hey, it's possible that they're wrong, then, well, maybe all these other questions I had over the years, maybe there's validity to them. Maybe we should look into those. Maybe it wasn't okay that God told Joshua to kill every man, woman, and child and the babies, you know? You know, and maybe it's not okay that God told gave the Israelites rules about how to sell their children into sex slaves. Or that, you know, sanctioning slavery or all the crazy, weird Old Testament scriptures. And there's New Testament crazy scriptures too. But, you know, I mean, and the floodgates just opened, you know, because we were able to really actually think for ourselves and not really have that cognitive dissonance, because once that hole was opened, we were able to really think and think critically about our religion, where normally we would never look anything critical about our religion.
So about how long did the process take from the time you picked up, you know, No Man Knows My History, till you really started to allow yourself to entertain doubts?
It happened pretty quick. within a couple months, we were like, and then we started getting this book that has the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Like, all right, let's just sit down and we're going to prove our faith to ourselves now, because we just had so many questions. And so we sit down and look at the book of our history. And it starts with
a faithful book, right? This isn't like by an apostate.
Right. This is an actual book from the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's called the Proclaimer's Book. And it starts, you know, from the early apostles, from Jesus' apostles. And it shows how it turned into the Catholic Church and the wheat and the weeds grew together. And then, you know, Russell comes along, da, 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 I'm looking for the true religion. And he's the wheat that it turns into the true religion, you know. And as we're reading this, because We've read it before. I've read parts of it before. You know, it's a big book. And I never really considered it. I'm not even looking at it critically, but now at this point that I'm entertaining questions, you know, when I read it, it doesn't make any sense at all. And we have like 1,000 questions on the very first page. And I'm like, we're never going to get through this because we were doing it legitimately. We weren't like trying to prove the religion wrong. We were trying to prove that we had the true religion.
Right.
And look, we're going to get through this. We're going to need to just go through this and come back to it. So we put sticky notes where we had questions and wrote in the margins. And we got 4 pages in and there was like more sticky notes and questions than there was words. You know?
Yeah, I've still got some books around where I did the same thing, just full of sticky notes, hundreds of them. Yep. I know exactly
what you're
talking
about. It's going to make sense, but it doesn't. And it's just crazy because once you're able to go in that road and really think, then man, wow, none of it really adds up at all. So yeah, I mean, from there it was, and even for the longest time, I mean, it was several months later. I mean, when we first read Joseph Smith was in November, the year before last. And then, you know, January, we were looking in the Proclaimers book and going through that. But we never looked at any apostate information for a long time because that is like a huge no-no. I mean, that's almost as bad as like Halloween to witnesses. And YouTube's full of quote unquote apostate videos, people saying, you know, and I was so afraid of them, like, whoa, this is so bad. But when you think about it, if it's the truth, then that's not going to matter, you know. But I was afraid that the devil was controlling them, and that's how they have this bad information that'll get you. And so, like, if I was looking at a YouTube video about Jehovah's Witnesses that was good and it had the related on the side, I could tell the apostate ones, and I would close the page just right away like it was some bad thing, you know. And I'm like, oh, man, it was scary because I almost wanted to click on it and see what it was about. But, you know, we finally about, like March or something like that, we started like, well, let's just look at and see what we see, you know, because we have nothing to lose now anyway. We're questioning everything anyway. And really that accelerated it because we were able to really see things. I mean, observations that a lot of people made, you know, that we hadn't thought of. And we're like, yeah, what about that? Why did Jephthah sacrifice his daughter? Or, you know, and I didn't even think about that one, you know. I've read the Bible before. I didn't know that was in there. You know, and so you know, that rabbit hole gets pretty deep there, you know.
So how did you and your wife stay in sync? Did it cause any disharmony between the two of you as you started drifting towards apostasy?
You know what? We actually drew closer together, which is crazy. And I think we're really lucky that way because I've heard it's really torn families apart, either Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, when they go down this road, if one of them doesn't feel the same way. But yeah, we really we drew closer together over it, and it's been awesome because we've been able to talk about everything the entire time and really consider these things. I mean, it's definitely been the absolute hardest thing we've ever done because we basically, by realizing the truth, we had to make a decision: are we going to, you know, eventually we're going to have no friends and family, and we're going to have to start all over again, which is where we're at now, having to start completely over. And it's kind of scary, but at least we have each other to go through it with.
So my understanding, you know, we talked a little bit about shunning. You know, a lot of LDS people, or I don't know if it's a lot, but there are some that get sort of informally shunned. But you know, with you guys, it seems like it's going to be ratcheted up a level. Like they're not allowed to even contact you or talk to you or.
Yeah, if we were to write a letter in or if we were to get disfellowshipped. And see, that's the scary thing. Like if somebody were to hear me talking on here and they knew who I was, they could turn me in and then I would be disfellowshipped. And then it would be automatic. Like right now, my family's like voluntarily doing it because they are afraid that I'm apostate or whatever, you know. But hopefully they may come around one of these days, and that's why I haven't written in my letter.
So when you say they're voluntarily doing it, what sort of things are your family – What are they doing right now to shun you?
They straight up said, I'm not going to talk to you anymore until you come back to Jehovah and I love you.
So like if you were to go to your mom's kitchen, she just wouldn't talk to you at all.
Right. You know, it's kind of crazy, right? I thought about that recently, but yeah, they don't live in the same state as me. So it's kind of easier for them. But I actually thought about that the other day. Like, really, it's a two-way street. In order for this to work, we both have to buy into it. You know what I'm saying? And I thought, well, what if I was in the congregation meeting and they were like, oh, Joe is now disfellowshipped. And then, goes over the crowd because they're looking and whatever. And then after the meeting, then, you know, usually the disfellowship person just leaves. I mean, I've never seen it any other way because they're following what they're doing. They're doing what they're agreeing to the shunning. But I'm like, what if I didn't do that? What if I just walked up and said, hey, what's up, guys? And just talking to my friends like nothing happened. What would they do? They would just like cower in the corner and just feel all weird. They'd probably think I was possessed or something. I don't know.
Yeah, it probably wouldn't go well. But, you know, right now, since you haven't been formally, you know, you could still run into people from your congregation, you know, at the supermarket or whatever. Since you're sort of inactive in their mind, would they shun you, or would they say hi, or what would happen with just you know, friends like that?
It's kind of hit and miss. I mean, like, I've had some friends who just like send me emails saying like, I heard you're not going anymore. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'm deleting you out of my phone.
Wow.
And I'm deleting your email and everything like that. I'm like, what am I, an ex-boyfriend? I mean, come on. You're like trying to burn like my old pictures or something. I mean, come on. So it's kind of hit and miss. I still have some people that if they see me, they'll talk to me. And it was really scary at first because I just didn't want to be seen. And I thought they would see me doing something bad. And then they would turn me in, you know, and that's kind of the part where we're at now. Like we haven't gone in almost a year. October will be a year. And, you know, if we decided, you know, we want to celebrate Christmas or celebrate our birthday, if somebody saw us, they could tell them, and then they would disfellowship us. And then at that point, my family would automatically have to shun me. And, you know, like right now, I still send them emails. I send them pictures about our life, and, you know, I'm not letting it happen even still. So they know, I mean, they haven't like blocked me yet or anything, you know, but if we were to be actually officially shunned and disfellowshipped, then I'm sure it would get pretty ugly.
What's the penalty? Do they risk being shunned themselves if they say, screw that, you know, he's my son, I'm going to keep talking to him?
Right. Yeah. So if they, right now, nothing, because we're in that gray area.
Right. Right.
But if we were disfellowshipped and they decided this is my son and I want to talk to him still, then they themselves would be disfellowshipped.
Wow. So now the Mormons are very, you know, centrally organized, and they keep really tight records. And if you move across the country, they'll find you and they'll keep trying to reactivate you. So do they keep trying to get you back in? Do they track you like the LDS church does? Could you sneak away, you know, go move someplace and, you know, just not be known, or would they track you down?
We really wanted to run away, and we wanted to leave before anybody knew anything, so people couldn't track us down or know if we did celebrate our birthday or something like that. You know, we wanted to leave so nobody in the area knew us. But I don't think they would really track us down if we were to leave the area. They did hear, like, it's the local congregation's responsibility to keep tabs on you. Right. And so, like, right when we were first leaving, I mean, they were, like, coming over, like, all the time trying to, like, talk to us and everything. And I didn't even ask the door one time, because if I did, then they would, and I told them what I thought, like, well, I don't believe it because of what I've learned, they would say like, well, then you're apostate, so we're going to disfellowship you. So I just avoided them entirely just because I didn't want to chance that.
So is there a strong ex-Jehovah's Witness community? Is there a social network outside the church, or is it fragmented?
There is. There's a pretty big online community for sure. And that's where people meet ex-Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff like that, that are kind of going through the same thing. But here, you know, there's not really any, you know, so you're kind of isolated and have to start over. I mean, that's why I have a lot of ex-Mormons that are friends, because they can relate a lot to how, you know, leaving a religion and all that stuff, you know, so that's helped a bit.
So now, since you've kind of lost your faith, where did you land?
Well, you know, interesting point, because I mean, as a as a Jehovah's Witness, you're not encouraged to read anything besides what they have. And they keep you busy with their stuff. So like if you haven't read all their monthly literatures or whatever like that, and you haven't studied for all the meetings every week, you know, then if you've done all that, then you have some spare time, then you can recreational read. But then if you're going to recreational read, then it has to be, you know, good stuff. It can't be, you know, Harry Potter or Twilight demon stuff, you know? So, and definitely not anything that would, that's going to challenge you or anything, challenge your thoughts or your mind, you know? So, you know, I just started reading everything I possibly could. And I read The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, was just an amazing book. And it really kind of put words to my thoughts that I was already having, you know? And so I'm kind of in that agnostic area now. But I'm excited about the future. You know, I want to do things. I feel like I was in a box and I couldn't do all the things that I wanted to do. And I want to do all those things now. When Jehovah's Witnesses aren't supposed to go to college. I mean, some of them do, but even then they're kind of the bad sheep that do it, you know? So I want to go to college now, you know, it seems kind of ridiculous. You can't go to college, but you know, I kind of want to do that. You know, I want to do everything, you know, because we couldn't usually use our time for what we wanted to do. Any free time was either studying the literature or proselyting, you know, and it's, you know, now the world is our oyster. We can do whatever we want now. It's exciting.
Yeah, I can relate to that. As I lost my faith, I went through a period of where I was very sad about it in many ways. And then I don't know if it happened suddenly or happened slowly, but the same sort of feeling that, hey, you know, the road is wide open. And I'm not talking about going and doing like, you know, not a naughty stuff, but just everything. You know, you can go and do what you want to do. You can read what you want to read. And that was so freeing. That was so liberating. Even if I didn't do anything besides watch TV, it still was a possibility, you know?
Yeah, I mean, it's a whole new world. It's like, wow, I mean, you mean so I can go to my neighbor's house now and we can just talk? It's so weird. Or we can, you know, I can celebrate my birthday now. And it's weird because we don't even know what we're doing. I've never done it before, you know, or a Christmas thing or whatever. I don't even know what we would do. But, I mean, it's just like, well, we can do it if we want. It's not some just man-made organization that says I can't do something, you know?
Yeah. So is there anything you miss?
Yeah, I miss my family and friends. That's, you know, it's hard. I got to start over. So, you know, I don't really dwell on all the time because that would be really sad, but I miss them a lot, you know? And they would probably say, well, just come back. But, you know, it's like, you know, it's not going to happen. You know, it's not, I don't believe it anymore. So, you know, just shows what our friendship was based on, which I did the same thing. I mean, I shunned people who were disfellowshipped and everything, so I can't hold it against them. But, you know, it is what it is. I mean, they're doing what they're told. They're doing what they believe, so.
Yeah, it's tough.
But, you know, I mean, like I said, I don't really dwell on the fact that I could never possibly see my family again. They could try to completely ignore me or whatever, or my friends, you know, and which I, my friends pretty much I don't really talk to at all because I'm a bad person now. But, you know, I mean, I want to just move on and experience life and make new friends and new connections and move on from there, you know?
Yeah. And I mean, that's all we can do. I've said before, you know, leaving a religion is a hard thing to do. And some people inside the box think that we all do it because, you know, it's going to be fun. It's going to be sexy. Mm-hmm. But anybody who's lived through it knows that it's exactly the opposite.
Right. And they, you know, they teach that. I mean, they must do that in every religion. Like, oh, the people in the world, the Gentiles out in the world, they're miserable. They are not happy. It's like, actually, I'm really happy aside from the fact that my family doesn't want to talk to me. You know, I mean, this is great. I don't have, you know, big brother over my shoulder. I'm not going to be convicted of thought crime from God now or whatever, you know. I'm free.
Yeah, you know, I have periods of sadness, you know, and the believers might say, well, that's God telling you to come back or whatever. But the root of that sadness is the condition caused by the religion. I don't blame them. I don't blame myself, but you know, it's just the way it is. And family relationships are going to be strained and things aren't going to be as happy, and there's nothing we can do about it, but just try to fight against it, I suppose.
Yeah. I mean, I was really, maybe a little too aggressive in the beginning. I'm like, well, check this out. What about this? And what about this? I was telling all my family that, and man, it's just so crazy. It's just like your podcast a few weeks ago about mistakes, you know, man, if I could have done it over, I wouldn't have done that, because that has the opposite effect, man. They want to be like, church leaders now, you know, they want, like, it's like, are you kidding me? I just showed, this isn't, no, okay, you're going the opposite way now. All right. Well.
Yeah. What everybody should realize is that religions that are successful, that last, one of the reasons they're successful is they learn how to contextualize apostates, meaning you're going to play into their script. Even though it may not be true, they're going to take your actions and interpret them. So if you put candles on a birthday cake, you know, that's going to be a sign of the devil, and you can't convince them otherwise.
Right. Yeah. And that's exactly right. I mean, if I had been more sly or sneaky about it, then maybe it would have worked more, but that just feels wrong. You know what I'm saying? But you really, in order to get them to think for themselves, you cannot be direct. You have to be so massively indirect. I mean, we joke about like that movie Inception. You really have to have this inception. You have to make them have this thought. You can't just give them this thought. It's not just going to happen. It's not going to work that way.
Yeah. Well, I'm sorry you had to go through this, but welcome to the club. You know, we're all of us apostates from whatever religion we came from. I guess we're all brothers and sisters.
Yeah, yeah, right on. I mean, it's a good place to be with the heathen apostates.
Yeah, they're not so bad. All right, Joe, any last thoughts for us?
Life is good. Life is good, and it's tomorrow's a new day.
Life is good, and it's getting better.
And it's getting better. Yeah, I'm excited about the future, so it's cool.
All right, Joe, I've really enjoyed talking to you. It's been an interesting look at a mirror to myself, I think, you know, from a different side. So it's fascinating. Thanks cool. for coming on.
Yeah, thanks a lot. Thanks for having me.
All right. As always, the discussion continues on the website at mormonexpression.com. You can send us a message at mail@mormonexpression.com or call us on our lonely phone line, 801-906-6722.